All righty. Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome back. This is our first actual lesson with a handout and whatnot moving forward in quite some time. We are, if you'll remember, we're doing the Old Testament. Just want to make sure that we know the topic. And we're about midway through the book of Leviticus. Today's a little bit of a shorter lesson because the next chapter that we deal with is the Day of Atonement, and I want to spend the whole lesson just on that. I didn't want to pack it in as part of another lesson. But today we're going to be dealing with chapters 12 through 15, which are just kind of various laws that might on the surface appear to be disconnected from one another, but we will take a look at them today. We will take a look at their meaning individually, but also then try to kind of synthesize it together for how do they as a group have a common theme to them. So let me open our time in a word of prayer. Now that curtain is so effective at blocking sound. Thank you. Father, thank you. What a pleasure, what a joy, what a privilege it is for us to be able to gather together, to rest from our labors, to fellowship with one another, and ultimately after this to go in and to worship you. What a privilege it is to be able to read your word, to study it, and to know you better, to know ourselves better, and to know how we can live in your world more faithfully. Pray that you would bless our time this morning. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Okay, so as I said, it's been a little bit of a while. It's been a little bit of a while, but we are in the middle of Leviticus in our study of the Old Testament. This is lesson 21b, and honestly, I think if you count all of them, it's like lesson 25 or so. So we are not exactly blitzing our way through the Old Testament. I think this may take longer than the year that I originally thought, but I haven't heard any complaints yet, so I'm not going to speed up until I feel like the material speeds up. So far, what have we seen in the book of Leviticus? Well, first of all, we've talked about how this book answers the dilemma that we find at the end of the book of Exodus, right? So you remember Exodus chapter 40, they build the tabernacle, and the presence of the Lord descends on the tabernacle. And we talked about how that actually presents a dilemma. There's a problem inherent in that. And that problem is, how does an unholy people live and worship in the presence of a holy God? And we talked about how Leviticus, rather than being really kind of a fresh start or a rabbit trail, it really is organically the answer to that question. Where after God's presence fills the tabernacle, he calls Moses up to begin giving him instruction on how the people can worship him, on how they can deal with their sin so that they can maintain a good relationship with their covenant God. The first nine chapters of the book deal with the five kinds of sacrifices, including what the worshiper is supposed to do, followed by what the priest is supposed to do. And we talked through those five, what they mean, what their purpose was, and how they were actually carried out. Chapter 10 is one of the rare narrative sections in the book, and it deals with the death of Nadab and Abihu at the hands of Yahweh for bringing strange fire before the Lord. And in that, we had the discussion on the regulative principle of worship, which is what I hold to, which is that we worship God only in the ways that he has told us to worship him. And honestly, we'll see an echo of that in today's lesson. And in fact, if you want to go ahead and flip to page 2, the end of this lesson is for us to remember the lesson that we find in Nadab and Abihu. And as we go through, hopefully you'll understand and see the connections that I'm trying to make there. Chapter 11 deals with various food laws. And we looked at how the clean versus unclean distinction in animals had to do with fitting or following a paradigm for what normal is. And this, I believe, is really serving two purposes. One is it gives a demonstration of God's holiness. This, not that, this, not that. And as we think about why things fall into this category or that category, it's an illustration of how God defines his holiness in his own character and how this kind of behavior, not that kind of behavior, accords with the paradigm that he has created humans to be, which is a reflection of himself. And then secondly, the food laws would have made it so that it was always keeping issues of holiness top of mind for an Israelite. And we'll actually see that theme continue today. But basically, at literally every meal, and as we'll see today in all of life, clean versus unclean, holy versus unholy had to be considered. Every time you went to prepare a meal, you had to think about what was allowed and what was not allowed, because what was not allowed would make you unclean. So today we're going to come to chapters 12 through 15, which deal with a number of various laws. And we will see, hopefully at the end, what unifies these laws. Come on in, Bonnie. It's okay. You're good. Nice. All right. So chapter 12, not a very long chapter, actually. It deals with childbirth and the results of childbirth. Bonnie, there are handouts over on the table. Yeah. And childbirth had uncleanness associated. Childbirth had uncleanness associated with it. Now, I'm going to argue, especially as we get into chapter 15, that this is for a couple of reasons, but I think primarily it's related to blood. And because blood was rightly seen as something that was pure, holy, and sanctifying in the right time and in the right way, I think God is also telling the Israelites to be careful not to bring blood in as some sort of generically magic substance. Okay? So, remember too, though, that uncleanness is not necessarily sinful. Okay? This is going to be a big theme today. Today is all about how the common activities of life cause us to be unclean. But, and this is something that I struggled with earlier in life, is the idea that, well, if something makes you unclean, that must be sinful behavior, right? And I think there's a lot of presuppositions that people bring to the scriptures that I'm going to try and bust today so that we can see what the scriptures are actually saying. So during the time of her uncleanness following childbirth, the woman is treated as she is during her menstrual period. And then in a couple chapters, in chapter 15, we'll get to the menstrual period and deal with the uncleanness associated with that and the why. If a woman has a son, she's unclean for 7 days. And then following the 7 days, the son is circumcised. And then there's 33 additional days of what's called the blood of her purifying. If the woman has borne a daughter, those numbers are doubled. She is in the uncleanness like at her menstrual time for 14 days, and then she's in the uncleanness of her blood of her purifying for 66 days. So 7 plus 33 is, Maya?
What?
7 plus 33?
40.
Thank you, Maya. 14 plus 66 is, Maya?
Stop!
80. Thank you, Maya. So, and I will say 40 really is a number that continually comes up. It seems to be a number that God uses as something that's easy to remember. It's symbolic. It's something that he does a lot, right? So there's 40 days in the flood, 40 years in the wilderness. There's 40 days in the uncleanness after childbirth. And then for the daughter, it's just two 40s, okay? So why does the son make uncleanness for 40 days and the daughter makes uncleanness for 80 days?
Because boys are better than girls.
Okay, so we have male chauvinism. And then we have male headship. My answer to this question is, I don't know.
I don't know.
I've tried to find it because this is one of those that's like, what? Why? What? I have no idea. There are different scholars that try to give answers to that question. There are different people, especially in a modern context, that try to look at it from like a medical perspective. I don't find any of those arguments to be all that persuasive. The only thing that does stick out is that circumcision was to be given on the 8th day. And so 7 days of menstrual impurity, she's able to present her son for circumcision. 33 gets you to 40. Why is the girl doubled? No idea. However, what I can say is that Les's answer, which I know was a joke, is wrong. This is not, no, I'm serious. Because a lot of people give that answer. They think that the Bible is being chauvinistic. They think that the Bible is being sexist. And in fact, it is not. If anything, raise your hand if you've given birth to a child. Okay. I'm glad that I only see the hands that I expected to see. Let me ask you this. If you had to pick to have more time or less time to convalesce after giving birth, what would you pick?
All three.
You want 120 days.
I want all to convalesce with all three of my kids.
No. But do you want 40 days to recover, or do you want 80 days to recover? Which would be better?
80 days, of course.
Paige wants less. Every other woman in here is saying more. So my point is, if anything, it's actually showing more honor and value to the daughter than the son. I don't want to press that too hard, but for people who are saying that, you know, sons are twice as valuable because daughters make you unclean, that's not the point. That's not what is happening here. It's not sexism or chauvinism. What is it? I can't say with certainty, and I'm not going to try and come up with something. I don't know. And the answers that have been given, I don't know. What one possible one that I heard that I'm like, I don't know. Apparently, sometimes after girls are born, they will have their own bleeding. And it might be that the babies, yeah, apparently.
It has a little bit.
Sometimes. And there is some thought that the extended time might be to make sure that any issues like that that might arise are also, they're given time to fully resolve so that in healthy cases, by the time you get to the end of 80 days, all of the issues with all of the issues of blood, right, the issuing forth of blood has been resolved. I don't know. Maybe. I guess at the end of the day, the Bible does not make this one clear.
Let's not talk about eating our placenta.
I agree. Let's not talk about that. Let's not talk about that. But if you bury it near a tree, I hear that it helps. Okay,
only
moving
keep
forward.
It in the fridge for a few months first.
Really?
She actually planted it near a tree.
Let's move on.
Okay. So, that was chapter 12, and we're done with chapter 12, never to return. Go return on your own, but not in class. Okay, so then there's chapters 13 and 14, which deal with, most English translations call this leprosy. That's really a bad translation. And what it comes from is, from what I can tell, is they translate the skin condition out of Hebrew into lepra in Greek, which is white, and people have then kind of transliterated that into leprosy. But what we're dealing with in these chapters is not what we would today call leprosy, okay? It's not an issue of truthfulness of Scripture. It's an issue of semantics and terminology and just history of translation. What we would call leprosy today is known as Hansen's disease, okay? This is a bacterial infection that eventually creates nerve damage, and the nerve damage causes people to injure themselves, and they can eventually lose extremities like their fingers, their toes, their noses, stuff like that. That's not what Leviticus is talking about. So let's immediately just separate that into two different categories. Leprosy in Leviticus is more just common skin ailments and infections, okay? Interestingly enough, what we would call leprosy was originally thought to be highly contagious and impossible to cure. We now know that it's not actually easily transmissible, and if you catch it early, it's actually curable. We know how to cure it because it's a bacterial infection. Just a little side note, that doesn't relate to Leviticus, but there you go. Okay. So what the Bible describes is actually a range of skin diseases, both in humans and objects like clothing, weaving equipment, and even houses. In these cases, the priest actually functioned in the role of a public health inspector. Importantly, not a doctor. And we'll see that. The priests would give initial assessments of the presence of the infection, but it was really on the individual to say, oh, I got something I need the priest to check out. They call the priest and the priest does an assessment. Okay? So they give the initial assessment of the presence of infection, they give ongoing status evaluations, and then they serve as the determining factor for when a cure has been provided. There is no provision made in the scriptures for any way to cure the skin infection. They either go away on their own, which implicitly points to a divine intervention, right? God has caused this to come upon you, and then God has provided healing. I'm not saying that it can't be through the natural course of things, but, you know, this is not ancient medicine. This is ancient public health. And these problems sometimes can spread and sometimes they don't have to. I don't know if y'all have noticed, I have psoriasis, right? Psoriasis is a non-infectious skin disease. And I don't know how many times I've had to have conversations with, you know, I go get a massage and I'm like, yeah, by the way, it's just psoriasis. Like, you can touch me, right? And that's kind of what Leviticus is dealing with. It's categorizing.
Steve, right?
Well, the last guy was Adam. Do we want to hang out there for a minute, make fun of Mike for getting massages?
Massage that in a little bit.
Yeah, let's rub it in. We good?
Yeah. Let's keep going
with it. Okay. So, the priest merely evaluates and renders a decision. And interestingly, my reading of the text, this is what I would argue, is that the cleansing rites don't actually cleanse. The cleansing rites document the healing that has occurred. And in this, I actually see a parallel to baptism. All right? It is a cleansing rite. It is a water rite. It is something to do with washing. But it in and of itself does nothing. It is a symbol that shows what has already taken place. Okay? Right? Because if I have something on my skin and the priest comes back and he's like, yep, it's still there, pouring water on that or going through the sacrifices doesn't get rid of the problem. The problem is either there or it's not. The sacrifices and the rites are a symbol to the person as well as the community that this cleansing has happened. And I would say baptism, and I mean, maybe don't draw too strong of a parallel, but baptism does not do anything itself. But it's a symbol to the person and to the believing covenant community that something has happened in this person's life. We see that? We see the parallels there? The connections? All right, cool. So these skin diseases were seen as highly contagious, and they spread their uncleanness to anything or anyone they encountered. Lepers had to live outside the camp, and here I'm using leper again. Those afflicted by these skin diseases is longer than just saying lepers, okay? They had to live outside the camp, and, you know, there were other things. They had to let their hair hang loose. They had to cover their upper lip when they saw their people and cry out, unclean, unclean, like warning people off. So that served to really isolate them from people, and it alienated them from the worship of Yahweh, right? If you can't live inside the camp, you certainly aren't welcome to come into the tabernacle in the middle of the camp, right? You can't get inside the outer gate. You're certainly not getting inside the inner gate, right? So this serves to really push them out. They were the ultimate example of uncleanness, having to be separated permanently from that which was clean and absolutely separated from that which was holy. Remember, we talked about earlier on in the book, you've got the three states. You've got holy, clean and unclean, right? And the unclean and the holy have the clean state in between them so that they never ever come into contact with each other. The unclean can never come into the presence of the holy God in the tabernacle. That's why you have all of these stages of purification, so that only that which is clean comes before God, and then by interaction with God's holiness can be made holy, right? So these unclean people are excluded. They are pushed out. They are not welcome.
Forever? You say permanently, but what does that mean?
Well,
can you come back into cleanness?
If the infection goes away. And remember, there was nothing in Scripture provided to deal with the infection, which, again, argues for God's divine sovereignty over those infections. And I'm not saying that every time we have sickness that it's a judgment on sin, but Scripture absolutely has that as a category, right? It's not an every time thing, but it's also not a no time thing. I mean, Paul says in the New Testament, look, some of y'all have died because you've been mistreating the supper, right? And we know that judgment has come upon people with illnesses and stuff like that based on God judging their sin. So it's not an always thing. And in fact, in the New Testament, Jesus corrects that, right? Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, so that he was born blind? You guys don't get it. That's not the point here, right? So don't press it too far. But yeah, as long as they were in the state of having the infection, that rendered them unclean. And they could not fix that uncleanness themselves. Are we hearing echoes in this? Right? Something, God had to provide healing for them to come back into a clean state. New Testament implications. I'm glad you asked. The Gospels record several interactions of Jesus with lepers. In the normal course of events, men like Jesus would have done all in their power to avoid lepers, right? If you think about the story of the Good Samaritan, you've got dudes going to the other side of the road just to avoid somebody who's injured, right? And for the priest, dealing with that would have rendered him temporarily unclean, right? You certainly don't want to go get near somebody where you might have to join them outside the camp, because if you get that infection, you're hosed, right? And if a leper touched a clean person, then that person's unclean. And I mean, you can imagine they would be, they're actually rendered unclean. They have to wash themselves and all of that. But then they're going to be worried, like, did I get it? Did they infect me? With Jesus, however, because he was the Son of God, I'm talking in the Gospels, and Yahweh in bodily form, his inherent overwhelming holiness reversed the normal course of things. Instead of him becoming an unclean man, the lepers were healed and made clean. In a sense, prior to the coming of Christ, Gentiles were treated similarly to lepers. Being a Gentile rendered you unclean. Simply by being a Gentile, as long as you remained a Gentile, you remained unclean. You could become a Jew and by virtue of that enter into the worship of Yahweh, but in your Gentile state, you were excluded. Even the God-fearers could only come in so far, right? And I don't know if y'all remember in the church history class, there was actually the wall around, or around the court of the women, I think, separating the outer court of the Gentiles from the court of the women. And the wall was like this tall, right? You could easily step over it. And there was a placard on there that said, I don't remember exactly what it said, but basically, like, any Gentile who finds himself inside this wall has only himself to blame for his quick ensuing death. When Paul talks about breaking down the dividing wall of hostility, that's what he's talking about. That was the dividing wall of hostility. You try to approach Yahweh too much, too close as a Gentile, and we will kill you. You are not welcome, right? So in a sense, lepers, Israelite lepers and Gentiles are treated similarly in the Old Covenant. But in Christ, we Gentiles are actually brought near and cleansed. And we are brought into the tabernacle, into the temple to worship. Never mind. Okay, chapter 15, bodily discharges. Hey, I'm just working through the text, guys. This is, you know, like, probably not the topic I would pick, but this is where we are in Leviticus. Wait till we get to the uncovering of the nakedness of close relatives in a couple chapters. Hey.
Hey, I can handle that. It's the next chapter, next section. I can handle it.
Well, buckle up, because we got to handle it. God gave it to us, so we are going to cover it. And by the way, this deals with sex, and it deals with women's periods, and I'm going to try and handle it delicately. But the scripture addresses it frankly, and I'm not going to skirt it. So, Bonnie, if you need to cover your ears, go ahead and do so now.
Earmuffs,
yeah. So there were a lot of different bodily discharges, some normal and some abnormal, that were unclean or that rendered the person or anyone that they touched unclean. These included discharges of semen for men, which also rendered a woman unclean during sex, or menstrual discharges of blood for women, which also rendered a man unclean if he touched it. I've seen various opinions from scholars about whether diarrhea would qualify as an unclean discharge. They actually argue over this. Let's take a vote. Is diarrhea an unclean discharge? You know, I think I fall on the unclean side, because most of the time, if you're suffering from it, I don't really want you to come around me. Yeah, I'm with you on that. Alrighty. So, abnormal discharges would, I think that the best category, or the best way to categorize that, would be stuff like an abscess, the woman in the New Testament that had a discharge of blood for 12 years, not just a menstrual, but like something like an infected wound, stuff that involves pus, you know, like things that we don't really want to think about. Okay. These discharges were highly transmissible. And by that, I mean the unclean state spread easily with these, right? The man's discharge immediately affects the woman, right? If a woman is in her period and that happens to encounter her husband, he becomes unclean with her. If somebody has a pus or something, like an abscess, they sit on a bed, you sit on the bed, you're unclean now too. I mean, this uncleanness was sticky, right? And it expanded.
Choice of words.
Yeah.
That make me laugh.
It would just stick to you, run down your legs.
Please.
I'm talking about the uncleanness.
I understand.
I'm not talking about the pus. I mean, we could talk about it. Okay. So abnormal discharges would make you unclean for a week after the symptoms disappear. Whereas normal discharges, you're only unclean, you wash, and then you're unclean until that following evening. Okay, so the normal discharges that caused you to be unclean were pretty easy to deal with, right? So a man and his wife, they have sex that renders them ceremonially unclean, and again, not sinful. Really want to stress that, because this is not... And honestly, a lot of people, I think, have misinterpreted this over the years. This is not saying that sexual activity is unclean. It's not saying that it's sinful. I mean, God commands it. Guess how you multiply? Right? It's not butterfly kisses. It's not butterfly kisses. Okay? And God has commanded that. So even normal good behaviors render us unclean. And in a minute, we'll discuss why I think that is, okay? But basically, Once the thing that causes the uncleanness has been washed away with water, then you are unclean until the next evening that comes after that. So it's very, like, you don't have to involve a priest. There's no, like, let me look at it, right? Thankfully. It's very easy to deal with this and get back into a clean state, right? So I think we can understand why, especially with hygiene scenarios, why the unclean or why the abnormal discharges, we would want a period of waiting before a declaration of cleanness, right? I mean, because if you've got an infected wound, I don't know about y'all. I've had infected wounds and I'm like, oh, it's getting better. And then 3 days later, I'm like, oh, it's getting worse, you know? And so I think we see the logic and the sensibility of, okay, it's resolved. Now we wait a week, wash with water, right? So you're still dealing with it yourself, but we see I see the wisdom of make sure that abnormal problem is actually done, okay? On the other side, the normal issues, let's talk about why. How does this make sense? Okay. Well, one, God's holiness required cleanness and wholeness to be able to come before him in worship. If you weren't born to the right clans, you couldn't be a priest, period. And there's actually a few times where that's challenged and God makes it real clear that he's not joking. Okay, right? Like the sons of Korah are like, hey, just because we're of a different clan, y'all shouldn't, you know, keep us out. And Moses is like, cool, 250 of y'all, you come, you bring your incense and let's let God decide. Anybody remember how that went? Very good. That's right. Yes. All of them died because God said, I'm serious about these rules that I've laid down. This is how proper worship goes. If you were of the right tribe and clan, but you were a midget, or you had one limb that was shorter, or a physical abnormality, or you were, you know, a eunuch from birth, like all of those things disqualified you from being a priest. You had to bring perfect, unblemished animals. I mean, by the time you get to Malachi, God is real upset with Israel, and one of the reasons that he says is, you bring me blind and lame animals to sacrifice on my altar. And he was explicitly clear, don't do that, right? So with the worship of Yahweh, there is a continued emphasis on cleanness and wholeness when it comes to worship in the priests, in the sacrifices, but also in the worshipers, right? So if you're in a state that's unclean, you don't go encounter the holy. And again, it's not saying that you're in a sinful state, but there are certain things that just don't mix. And unclean and holy just don't mix. Now, I also believe that the normal discharges render you unclean for two reasons, at least two reasons. One, I think that it shows paradigmatically that the normal course of life in this broken and sinful world trends from the holy to the unholy, from the clean to the unclean, in a way that should cause us to be on guard, that should cause us to be thoughtful, that should cause us to consider. Go back to the food, right? I mean, we know because Jesus declared all foods clean that shrimp are not evil, but they were out of bounds for Israel. And I think that was just to always keep them constantly thinking about Yahweh and worship and clean and unclean, to just always be thinking about spiritual issues, right? Likewise, I think the skin issues, bodily discharges, all of that, I mean, you're constantly going through life with an awareness of God and his rules. Secondly, and I think this is the main issue, particularly for semen and for menstrual blood, that being unclean 100% separates it from the worship of Yahweh. The pagan cultures around Israel and in many other pagan cultures that we've seen, blood becomes a magical fluid and sex becomes part of worship. And those are abominations. In and of themselves, they're not abominations, but when they're brought into and meshed with the worship of God, they become abominations. And so by those things rendering you unclean, it keeps inadvertently, it keeps someone who wants to from inadvertently bringing together something that God would call an abomination, right? Right. Ritual prostitution just simply cannot exist in the Levitical system. I mean, there's just no way to accidentally go, oh, I didn't know. Like, cannot do that, right? And then a lot of the weird fertility rites that we see in pagan cults around the world, it's just immediately ruled out. Just can't do that. Why not? Well, go read Leviticus chapter 15. You keep those things, got to keep it separated. Thank you. All right. So what's the overall application? These are kind of weird and various laws. And by the way, wait till we get to chapters 17 through 20. We get into weirder and variouser laws. I'm really looking forward to that. All of the people you can't have sex with. No, there's a long list.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, no, it's... Well, really, who you can and can't have sex with really is who you can and can't marry.
Gotcha.
Yeah, that's what it comes down to. It's, yeah. So, interestingly enough, first cousins, totally okay. Even though the Catholic Church came and said, you can't out to like the fourth relation, the Bible's like, nah, man, it's cool. And we'll get there. Okay, so these various laws in chapters 12 through 15 deal with a variety of human actions and encounters that would commonly be encountered. I used encountered multiple times there. We encountered encounter twice. As the people of Israel went about their daily lives. God's people were always to be thinking about their lives and their actions and the effects of what they did on their ability to worship Yahweh. Even normal, non-sinful behaviors would have an impact on their cleanness, which affected their ability to approach God in the tabernacle or temple. And if you remember, I think it's at Sinai where God says, 3 days from now, I'm coming. Don't have sex. I mean, it says to the men, stay away from women during that time, right? Again, God's not against sex. He created it. He gave it to us as a gift. And we have to engage in that to fulfill his mandate to have lots of babies, okay? But it's very clear that that is never, ever to be brought into corporate worship. I do think there's an argument to be made that it is a worshipful activity in its correct context, that because it is one that is obedient and one that is commanded by Scripture, actually, for husbands and wives, that it is a type of worshipful activity where it's like, hey, God, we're being obedient to you. Not only do we do this because we wanna, but we do this out of recognition that this is what you've commanded us to do. This is, believe it or not, married couples, it's not optional. Anyway. So normal non-sinful behaviors would have an impact on their cleanness, which affected their ability to approach God in the tabernacle or in the temple. And I tried to come up with a thought experiment for how would we see this in our culture as a way that would immediately make sense. And what I came up with was this. Suppose that you have a meeting with the President of the United States, or pick someone you like. Okay. Pick someone who's important to you that you don't have access to all the time, right? For me, maybe it's like, hey, the CEO of my company says, I want to meet with you. Whatever, okay? You don't show up for that meeting dirty, sweaty, greasy, in work clothes, right?
Right?
Okay. Is that because being dirty or sweaty or greasy or wearing work clothes is bad? No. In fact, when I go to Les's house at the end of a day and I see him and he's dirty and sweaty and greasy, I look at that and go, oh, he worked hard today. And there's a sense of respect that I'm like, that's actually, that represents something that's good, right?
Yes.
There we go. Okay, these aren't rhetorical questions. Okay. But that good thing doesn't fit in other contexts. Okay? If he showed up to church that way, we would probably be like, I mean, maybe go home and shower and then come back. Yeah, just out of being like, not saying...
I'm going to do that next week.
Okay, great. So, if you're going to go meet with somebody very important, you bathe, you put on deodorant, you do your hair, right? You No? No? Something? Did you forget your deodorant this morning, Maya?
No.
Okay. You sure?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm good, too. All right. So the dirty, sweaty, greasy activities, there's actually something admirable in that. But it doesn't mesh, right? And there are certain categories of activities that just don't go together. Likewise, many of the common activities of life made Israelites unclean, right? And God was not saying that that uncleanness was something that was wrong. He was just saying, those are things that you don't bring into worship. Okay? So I've already kind of said this, but in fact, sexual activity within marriage has always been seen as a positive behavior sanctioned by God. And like I said, in the New Testament, Paul's very clear. It ain't optional. Don't deprive one another. But it's not to be mixed in with the worship of God. That's the important point. That's why it's unclean. Not because it's sinful, but because it is not to come in contact with what is holy. Right? So in the same way today, there are many activities that are neutral or even good activities that are not meant to be mixed into corporate worship. And this goes back to the regulative principle. This goes back to Nadab and Abihu. This goes back to why I don't want us to see interpretive dance in a worship service. It's not because I don't love interpretive dance, but like I don't think it's bad. I don't think it's immoral or anything. It's just not something that should be joined with the worship of God, right? Skits and sketches and stuff that some churches do, I think they're mistaken. I think that I'm not against skits or sketches or whatever, but again, it's what is appropriate when we come into the sanctuary. What is appropriate when we come into corporate worship? That's what I think the main thrust of these chapters is. That's the application that I see for it for us today. All right, we are like a minute over. Any questions? Who was uncomfortable today? I appreciate your honesty, but you know what, man? These are things that you're going to have to... Yeah, you're going to have to think about it in life. I tried to deal with this sensitively and not go beyond what the scripture says. Okay, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity yet again to look at your word. I pray that even in these parts of the Old Testament that seem distant from us, that seem difficult, that we would dive into them to understand them so that we can see how your word still speaks to us today. Pray that you would bless our time as we move into worship, and it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.